Let me pray for you, Lord. Lord, I do not feel entirely competent to bring this word. Lord, your word gives life. We cannot begin to fathom what that means. Lord, and here is my prayer that your word, Father, might bring life. Father, if there are those here today who are yet dead in trespass and sin, Lord, that your word might today command life to them. Father, that they might embrace it, that like Lazarus, they might obey and come forth from the tomb and lay their faith and their hope and their trust and their belief upon you, Lord, and not on their works. And Father, for those among us who have laid their faith on you, Father, who have been given this eternal life that is in Christ, Lord, that you might finally break them loose from the bonds that hold them, Father, that they might overcome this world, Lord, that they might see that they are so secure in you that they need not worry about what death may bring to them or misfortune or disaster, that they might live confidently and wholeheartedly towards you, Lord, that they might spurn the temporal glories of this world and pursue the heaven that you have called them to with a desire for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of this sermon today, Jesus is My Life. We have a way of a turn of phrase that we think, that we say, I think, without necessarily thinking about it. Football is my life. I live for football. There was a time when that was probably a little bit true of me. Hockey is my life. You might be a hockey player. You might live for hockey. I love hockey. It's all I think about. Eat, sleep, dream hockey. Wear my skates, my pads, everything else. I love hockey. I live for hockey. Someone might say, work is my life. Maybe you hate that, maybe you love that, but that's what it is. It defines who you are. Leisure is my life. I'm living for retirement. My family is my life. That sounds really good. Jesus once said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I want to say to you today, if you are a Christian, that is to say, if you have been born from above, if you have been born by the Spirit, if you've been born again, as Jesus says you must be, if you have been adopted by God, if you have been justified, if you are being sanctified, if you trust that one day you will be glorified, then this statement must be true of you. Jesus is my life. Just like somebody might say, I live for hockey, you will say, I live for Jesus. Jesus is literally my life. My life and his life entwined together. And I want to show you that this is the biblical perspective, and we're going to do that by looking at about six different passages, all from the Gospel and the letters of John. Here's what John has to say in 1 John 5, our text for this morning. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's a strange sort of phrase when you think about it, that this life that God has given to me is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Let me take you for a moment just through these passages. And let me read each one of them to you because I want them to stand out in your mind. We're going to unpack them. We're really going to spend, I think, most of our time in the passage from John chapter 5, but I hope to touch on each one of them. In John 1, 1 to 4, what are you listening for? Listening for the word life. Okay, ready? In the beginning was the Word. Who was the Word? Jesus is the Word. Okay, John uses this term. It's significant. He was the Logos. He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of man. A couple chapters later, Jesus is speaking. John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John chapter 11, this passage probably very familiar to you. John 11, verses 23, Jesus' good friend Lazarus is dead, and he has come and is speaking with Lazarus' sister Martha. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." If you're following along on this little yellow sheet, you can flip it over. You'll see in John chapter 14, verse 7. Isn't that strange? I wrote down the wrong verse. John 14, verse 6. I don't need to look it up. I know what it says. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Then we get verse 7. "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then in John chapter 17, Jesus again is speaking. This is just before he goes to the cross. Verse 1 of chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In the last passage, we'll look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, in the letters of John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hand concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Lots of scripture. Let's unpack it. Here is what the testimony of Scripture declares, that Jesus has life in himself. What that cannot mean is simply that Jesus was alive. That's obvious. Nobody writes that down. To take that a little bit further, I cannot stand and take those words and say, "I have life in myself," in the way that Jesus claimed to have life in himself. When Jesus says, "I have life in myself," when he picks up, especially in John chapter 5, that just as the Father has life in himself, so the Father has granted that the Son have life in himself. He is saying something entirely radical and different from anything that you and I have ever experienced. What he is claiming is, "I am not merely a man." He says, "I am the Son of God." The Jehovah Witnesses will come to your door and they will try to persuade you that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And they will twist John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and they put in there, "and the Word was a God, and he was a lesser God." If we took John 1:1 out of our Bible, it would not destroy the doctrine of Christ's deity, because all through the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it clear, "I have life in myself." What does that mean? The point is, I am self existent. I am not a derivative life. I am, pastor of Walsh Baptist Church, am a derivative life. I did not choose to be. I did not choose to exist. That decision was made by somebody else. My parents. I exist because my parents decided, let us have children. But there's something deeper than that. And you know that if you have children, you know that there came a point in your life where maybe you decided and maybe you didn't decide, but it happened. Let's have children. Let's have kids. Now, here's an interesting thing my wife has said to me before. Boy, I sure would like to have twins. I said, well, you just try real hard, huh? You know, you didn't decide that. You did not, when you said, let's have children, you may have thought in your mind, boy, I sure would like to have a son. Might have all girls. Why? Because you don't have a lot of control over that. You do have this much control that says, I think I would like to have children, but even that you know you don't have full control over. Even our medical minds, we understand the whole science behind what happens when a child is conceived, but we can't figure out why it happens for some people and not for other people, why it happens when it does and not when it doesn't. You know, I have four children. Three of them, we said, let's have children. And the fourth one, God said, hey, why not have four? And you probably have some stories like that. My parents decided, let us have a child. I am not here because I have life in myself. I am a derivative life. Somebody else said, let us make life. But over and above that is God himself who has given me life. And scripture says that over and over again, that life has come from God. My parents did not decide, let's have a son. They said, let's have a child. Didn't decide how tall their son would be, what color his hair would be, what kind of temperament he would have. None of those things. They contributed the DNA. God put it together, brought it forth, knitted me together in my mother's womb. Jesus says, I have life in myself. I am self-existent. Unlike you, who exist by the will of another, I exist based on my own will. I am the Son of God. I want to unpack here four ways that we see this applied in Scripture, this statement where Jesus says, I have life in myself. And basically, when he says, I have life in myself, it ties to the ability to give life. Jesus is saying, I can give life. So four ways that we see Jesus give life. Now here's the key. Jesus gives life because he has the authority to do so. And he does it by the command of his word. First of all, in John 1, we see this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him everything was made, and without him nothing was made that was made. How was everything made? Well, listen. Let's not avoid the obvious controversy. There are two very different ideas in the world right now about where this world came from. The atheist says matter came first. Matter was here before life was here. All sorts of primordial ooze. Now you have to take that on faith. There is no science that can prove it, because in order to prove it, you would have to be able to go back there and demonstrate that it was there. But they theorize based on this idea, there is no God, so we must have come from somewhere. There was matter. And at some point, through a number of different circumstances, I hope that I'm not misrepresenting their position, the matter took on form. And the form became what we see today. And miraculously, and I do say this, if that's how it happened, it's incredibly miraculous that it came forth to support itself, that life is so involved with air and water and all that we see around us, with the sun where it is and life being supported, and especially the fact that you exist. The atheist position says matter came first, life followed that. The Christian position says there has always been life. all the way back to the beginning of eternity, God is self-existent and he called forth life. And this is what Genesis tells us, that he spoke and it was from nothing. This is what John tells us, that Jesus Christ, the Logos, was there, that through him everything was made, that for him everything was made. It is by the command of his word that out of nothing life comes forth. Not only that, Colossians gives us molecular science unpacked. You go, people say all the time, you know, why didn't God just give us a science textbook? You say, well, who would have understood it until about 100 years ago? And so God lays out in very simple forms the things that we ought to believe. And in Colossians chapter 1, we're told that Christ created all things, that in him all things hold together, and in him all things subsist. When I read that, immediately my mind goes to the atomic structures of everything. You know, we discovered a little while ago that my entire body is made out of atoms. Amazing. Made out of atoms. And yet the atoms continue to stick together. They stay as fingers. They're soft and tactile and have nerve endings. The atoms do that. Made out of atoms, but it's hard, made out of wood. How come the atoms do what the atoms do? Well, Colossians says that in him all things subsist, that they hold together, that he is the one that stands behind it, and it is by the word of his power. That is the first way in which Christ has life in himself, that out of nothing he calls forth life. Here's the second way. In John chapter 11, we read of a great resuscitation. It's a resurrection of sorts, but it is really a resuscitation. Jesus shows up. His friend Lazarus has been dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus, speaking to his sister, says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now we know this. I know this. There is a day coming when I will die. If you live so long, you will see it. And they will take me out and bury me up on a hill or over there or somewhere. My body will stop working. It's already wearing out. I can feel it. My left foot doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Sometimes my knee gets a little bit stiff. I have had surgery to rearrange how my esophagus and stomach work with each other. All of this is wearing out. And one day it will die. But my faith is that though I die, I will not die. Jesus is talking about something more than resuscitation, but he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I have life in myself. By the power of my word, I give life. She says, Lord, I believe my brother will live in the resurrection. Now, this opens a whole can of worms when we get into Lazarus. Because you say, well, Jesus could do that. Why didn't he do it over and over again? Well, because Lazarus, he got raised again, but he was going to have to suffer all sorts of stuff. Wasn't in a resurrection body, wasn't in heaven. He was in a point of suffering and death was going to come again. But here's the thing. Jesus, in order to show his authority and his power to demonstrate that he has life in himself, stands before Lazarus' tomb and he says, and you say, wait a minute. I'm very skeptical about this particular miracle. I'm a 21st century person, and I know something about death. And that is that if you're dead, and especially if you're dead for 4 days, and they put you unembalmed into a cave in the Middle Eastern heat, all of your systems will have broken down. This is a myth. This never happened. And I want to point you to the fact that the text answers your question, because you think you're that much smarter than a first century person. Because you understand science and medicine and all sorts of things, and you've got fancy terms like biodegradable that they didn't have. But let me tell you, the first century person knew an awful lot more about death and decay than we ever do. We go to a funeral home and we see somebody that looks like they are sleeping. They've been dead for 3 or 4 days. They've embalmed them, filled them up with embalming fluid. If you pull them out of the tomb 6 months later, they'll still look like that. But these people didn't have any of that sort of stuff. Jesus says, open the tomb. They said, don't open the tomb. It'll stink. Don't you know he's been in there for 4 days? It's hot. It's the Middle East. It's a cave. His body's all decayed. There's nothing that you can do for him. They are not deceived. They know what they're dealing with here. You know, a man who is very, very sick and then eventually wears down and dies. You know, some people could say, well, maybe Lazarus wasn't really dead. You know, maybe they put him in there and they thought he was dead, but he wasn't quite dead. Here's the problem. 4 days. You, in the very best of health, Luke, young man, in the very best of health, if we seal him in a cave in Middle Eastern heat for 4 days, he will be dead, whether he was dead before or not. Because you can't go 4 days without water. Here's the other thing. They know what decay does to a person. They know what death does to a person. Not only that, John publishes his gospel while he is still alive, which means that the people who saw this are still alive. It's like putting it in the newspaper, Jesus raised the dead man. It invites the skeptic to step forward and say, it didn't happen that way. It doesn't happen. He publishes it. This is the final thing I'll tell you. John finishes his gospel with these words. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says, I know it sounds incredible. I know it sounds amazing. Christianity is a resurrection religion. If resurrection is not real, don't come next week. There's nothing here for you. Zero value. If Christianity is not a resurrection religion, you might as well join any other religion where you're just working as hard as you can to be a good person because nobody has paid your debt. But if resurrection is real, you can place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that He has done it and that He promises all those who believe in me will be saved. Anyways, back to the story. Jesus says, open that tomb. They said, don't do it. He's going to sink. Jesus says, open the tomb. I am the resurrection and the life. I have life in myself. And they open the tomb. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. It's an interesting thing. What did Lazarus do in this whole sequence? What role did he play? Was he lying there dead? Hoping, I hope somebody comes and resuscitates. He was not, he was dead. Jesus calls him forth. Lazarus, the only thing he has to do in this whole thing is to come forth. I believe that Jesus could have stood there had he chosen to in that cemetery and pointed to every single tomb and named every single person and said, come forth, come forth, come forth. He had the power and his word created life and Lazarus lives. Which brings me to the most important thing. 4 things we're going to talk about. First of all, Jesus' word of power creates life out of nothing at creation. Second, Jesus' word of power is able to resuscitate life even in a man 4 days dead. Most important thing you'll hear today, Jesus gives life to the spiritually dead. Look at John 5, this passage in John 5. John 5:25 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Who's he talking about? We could say, well, he's talking about the final resurrection. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God come forth. And at the end of this passage, in verse 27 and 28, he is talking about the final resurrection, but not here. Because he says, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, is now here. Who are these dead? Who are these dead who are going to hear the voice of the Son of God? The Scripture teaches that all of us are born in Adam. Adam is my federal head. I am born in Adam. You were born in Adam. We are all children of Adam. We are under Adam. And as children of Adam, we are born dead. Spiritually dead. Every person you have ever known is walking around. They are spiritually dead. What does that mean? It means they are unable to know the truth. That they are unable to believe the gospel, that they have no desire for God. You say, that can't be true. You know lots of people who are seeking God. Here's what you know. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Living dead men, living dead women, their mind, their hearts, their thoughts focused on what do I want, what do I desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This world is what I am living for. And if God, whoever He is, can somehow help me in my pursuit of these things, these possessions, this pride, I'll take whatever help I can get. But it is completely foreign to them to say, I want to be freed from this and live for that. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. That's what Ephesians says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is writing, and this is miraculous. Think about this for a moment. He is writing, and he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath. That is how you are born naturally, as a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind, he says. How are you born? You may do all sorts of things that people say are good and commendable and meritorious and worthy of honor. We'll set up a statue for you and put a brass plaque on the wall at the hospital and name something after you. But you are living, carrying out the desires of the body and the passions of your flesh. There are some absolutely wretched people on this earth, and all they are living for is the passions of their flesh. They just want to satisfy their appetites, and we look and say, what wretches. And there are others, and they are living for the lust of the eyes, and they just say, I want to make money. I want to be wealthy. I want to succeed. And we don't look at them as wretches. We look at them as the average sort of people around. Isn't that what everybody's living for? And then there are people who are living for the pride of life. And they're saying, look at what I have accomplished and look at what I have done. And all of it is based on me and what I want. And we have made the created things that God made to sustain life into the gods that we live for. We're born spiritually dead and incapable of rousing ourselves from that situation. And if you don't know this is true, try to give the gospel to somebody and you go, what? Why do they walk away when I just said to you, you can have eternal life? They say, I don't want it. Don't want to hear about that kind of stuff. I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to live my own way. I'm good enough without God. I don't want your gospel. Because they're spiritually dead. You say, okay, Pastor, here's the problem. If we are all spiritually dead, if the entire world is spiritually dead, if they are incapable of hearing the truth or of seeing the gospel or of believing, how can this change? Because this is my belief as I read deeply Scripture, that we do not have the capacity in ourselves to change. Ephesians chapter 2 carries on this way. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Just like Jesus shows up at Lazarus' tomb and Lazarus isn't thinking anything because he's dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. So Jesus, who has life in himself, speaks and the word creates life. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we preach the gospel? Because the word creates life. Because Jesus says, live, believe this and live. And miraculously, impossibly, the dead come to life. When Jesus speaks in John 14 and says, I am the resurrection. No, what does he say in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's making an exclusive claim. He says, listen, the only way to life is through me. I must give you life. In John chapter 17, where we read these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus Christ has the word of life because he has life in him. His word creates life. First way, his word creates life out of nothing. He creates from nothing and says, live, and this world is. He has the power of resuscitation. He stands outside Lazarus' tomb and he commands him, live, and Lazarus lives. He has the power of regeneration, saying to spiritually dead people who have no interest in him at all, live, and they live. And fourthly, in resurrection, where Scripture tells us that Jesus' role is as final judge who will call forth all the world and say, live again. Live again and stand before me and be judged. And to those who have believed in him, to those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he says, enter into the joy of the Lord. And to all the others, he says, depart from me, I did not know you. And sadly, there are some who will never believe these words until that day, and it will be too late. And so in conclusion, how do we receive life? Because Scripture says the life is in him. The uniform testimony of Scripture is that eternal life is a gift of God. It is given by him. It's our passage for today again. 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. It's not earned. It's not merited. And it's certainly not deserved. I love how John Piper, preacher I enjoy listening to, says God gives justice to everyone. Everybody is going to get what they deserve, and he'll give mercy to some. And that is a gift of God. The ones that get mercy, they haven't got a single claim that says, I deserve this. I was slightly better in life, and God gave mercy to me. No, God's mercy, God's grace is entirely gift. The uniform testimony of Scripture is that eternal life is the gift of God. You were here last week. There is no prerequisite to salvation. Islam can't save the thief on the cross. It's too late for you. You haven't done enough. You're going to perish and go to hell. Hinduism can't save the thief on the cross. It says, no, you're going to have to be reincarnated and your karma is pushing you down. You're going to have a lot of times going around before you get off this wheel. And Judaism, false Judaism, the Judaism Jesus fought against, says, well, you didn't keep half of the Ten Commandments. Look, you're on that cross because you're a thief. You can't be saved. No wonder the Pharisees were so furious with Jesus, because prostitutes and tax collectors were coming in and getting saved. They say, how can that be? They're not keeping the law. They haven't done anything. They haven't completed all the prerequisites that we say you need to complete before God is willing to save you. And Jesus says, you're saved by grace. What do I have to do then? All right, Pastor, all you've been talking about is what God does. And I say, yes, God does. And I think God does before we even know what God is doing. What do I have to do? The uniform testimony of Scripture is believe. This is the testimony of Scripture that all those who believe in him will have everlasting life. Well, how do I know if that applies to me? Couldn't you hear it? Can you hear the call? Is there not a draw upon your heart that says, come and believe this. Stop living for all this stuff that cannot satisfy you. Give it up and give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, trust, and belief. There are some pictures in Scripture that I think are helpful, and we're going to close with these pictures of what it means to be in union with Christ. Jesus gives us these different pictures. Paul gives us these different pictures. Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. life is in Christ. He who has Christ has life. You see how this works? If He is the vine and we are the branches, how can life not flow to us? How can we not have all that He has? His righteousness becomes my righteousness. His life becomes my life. His holiness becomes my holiness. His willingness to obey becomes my willingness to obey. It's not me doing it. It's Him that's doing it. I'm resting in Him. Abide in me. Faith, trust, believe, abide. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives us this picture. He says that you've been baptized by the Spirit into one body, the head of which is Christ. Here's the picture. I have a head. I have a body. How can something be true of my head but not true of my body? It all flows through. There is life in Christ. I am joined to Christ. He is my head. I am part of His body. His life flows to me. My favorite one, though. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us this whole picture. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and will be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And the longer I am married, the more I love this picture, for I see the reality of it. That what I have belongs to my wife and what she has belongs to me. That more and more we are intimately joined. That the love overcomes the differences. And then Paul says, but I'm not talking about marriage. I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. That the two have become one. This is union with Christ. That I am joined together. And here's the picture that this is what faith is. This is what trust is. This is what belief looks like. It looks like good marriage. That I have married Christ. You want to know what bad marriage looks like? It's when I marry my wife and then we never have a conversation again. When I never concern myself with what she wants or what she needs or who she is. But in good marriage, and I hope you have a good marriage, this sermon isn't about marriage, but maybe it'll help your marriage, that you have a desire for her, that you live for her, that you pursue her, that day after day and week after week you know her better and better. And the two of you become one, and so it is. This is what faith looks like, and belief and trust in Jesus Christ looks like good marriage. Where I say, Lord Jesus, I desire you. I want you. I want to know you. I want what you want. I want to share this together with you. And here's the message. In Him is life. This is the final word. Eternal life is only the possession of those in Christ. There is no such thing in Scripture of this casual passing encounter with Christ that says, hey, give me eternal life. And He says, here you go. And then you never think of Jesus again. You never talk to Him again. You have no desire for Him. That is, I think, what we would call false conversion. A person who says, I have no desire to know Jesus, no desire to walk with Him, no desire to live for Him, no desire to talk about anything about Jesus, but I believe I have eternal life because He gave it to me, that person is going to be miserable in heaven because He is eternal life. This knowledge sets us free from the power and the influence of the temporal upon us. We are no longer living for things that just won't last. We have, by faith in Christ, overcome the world, because while the worldling lives for money, or for carnal pleasure, or lives to retire, or lives for their work, or lives for their family, we live for Christ. For Christ is my life, and in Him I'm set free from the tyranny of that which is temporary to live for what is truly eternal. Let me pray for you, Lord. This is a deep truth. And Lord, I don't know if we can really fully ever wrap our mind around it, Lord. The ancient writers spoke of mystical union because it went beyond what they could fully comprehend. Lord, I pray by Your Spirit, Lord, that You might draw forth life from us, Lord, that we may hunger and thirst after this, Lord, that even though we may not understand fully all that You are calling us to, Lord, that You might draw us to a place where we cannot look away, that we might pursue You. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.